Well, if you can join me in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 4, we're going to be bringing this study to a conclusion this week and next week, Colossians chapter 4, and we are picking up in the final phrase of the passage that we looked at last week. This is the final phrase, three words in verse 14, Colossians 4:14, and it is a phrase that presents to us a stark contrast to what we have looked at again last week. A contrast to those faithful men listed, Tychicus in verse 7, Aristarchus in verse 10, John Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, and Luke. Each of those men so essential for Paul's gospel work, each of them a necessary piece on Paul's missionary team. Each man in that list, as we saw last time, presenting to us a microcosm of the Christian community of every steadfast church. Well, this morning, our attention now shifts to that final name on Paul's list, and it is a man who serves as a warning. A warning because he proved himself to be unfaithful. Not only unfaithful to Paul, but more importantly, unfaithful to Christ. This is a man who is a false convert. This is a Christian fake. A man once a part of Paul's gospel team, once a part of Paul's community, once trusted by Paul, in a man who was never a true Christian to begin with. Look at the end of verse 14. That's where his name is. We read, Luke, the beloved physician, he's the faithful one, sends you his greetings. But then there's one final name on the list, and also Demas. Three words. And if you know your Bible, you know the story of Demas is a sad and tragic tale. It's a story that ends with these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. The word deserted there is a strong word. We'll look at that in a moment. Once a trusted confidant, Demas became a casualty in this spiritual war. And yet, this is not only a story about Demas, because this could be the story of any of us here, right now. Demas is a needed warning to every steadfast church. The warning is this: do not take your salvation for granted. That's the warning. Do not take your salvation for granted. Do not presume your steadfastness in the faith. It's not just the warning here. This is a warning that has been scattered throughout this letter in a variety of ways. Look back to chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and you see this warning implicit in Paul's prayer for this church. Verse 11, we see that Paul prayed that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? Why the prayer? For the attaining of all steadfastness. Now, why that's important is because in verses 3 through 7, we read that Paul is praising them for their steadfastness. But now he prays for it. Why? Because Paul never took the Colossians' steadfastness in the faith for granted. Though steadfast, this church needed Paul to pray for their continued steadfastness. In fact, look at verses 21 and 22, chapter 1. You have an if clause. All right, so there's a warning implicit. There's an if clause here. Paul's praising the Lord. He, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's the gift of reconciliation with holy God. Praise the Lord for reconciliation. The purpose of reconciliation is so that we would, in order to present us, present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the promise of future glorification. Reconciled now, glorified later. But notice what Paul adds in verse 23. It's an if clause. If indeed, underline that. The idea here is do not take these gifts of reconciliation, promised glorification, do not take them for granted. Do not think you can coast once reconciled. Why? Because only those who are truly reconciled are those, and those who will be glorified are those, continue the verse, who continue, their steadfastness, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So the warning implicit is still clear. Do not take your steadfastness for granted. And you can add and trace this warning throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Beware. Or verse 18, let no one defraud you of your prize. Again, just warning upon warning. But now as the letter concludes, Paul adds Demas's name almost in passing. It's interesting. He doesn't call Demas beloved back in chapter 4 like he did Luke. He does not call Demas a fellow prisoner like he did Aristarchus. He does not call Demas repentant as he did John Mark. Paul just lists Demas's name in passing. We're not told why he's listed. We're not told what he did. This is preacher's license, but it's almost as if Paul suspected something, knew something was amiss maybe. And in the providence of God, with Demas's name found in a letter that focuses on steadfastness, in the providence of God, these three words and also Demas serve as a needed warning for every steadfast church. Again, do not take your steadfastness in the faith for granted. Do not coast. Do not deceive your own heart. Why? Because of chapter 1, verse 23. Because future glorification will only be experienced by those who continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So let's unpack these three words by noting, first of all, the theology of Demas's departure. Demas leaves. He leaves. He leaves the faith. We need to look at the theology here. We'll then move into the story of Demas's departure and then the lessons to learn from Demas's departure. Begin with the theology of Demas's departure. And we need to put it in the form of a question. The question is this: what's going on in the heart? What's going on in the heart of those who deny their Savior and depart from the faith? What's going on there? Let's ask the question this way. Have they lost their salvation? Or were they never saved to begin with? Because those are the only two options. They've either lost their salvation that they once had, or they were never saved to begin with. What's the answer here? Well, do a Bible study with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. It will be on the screen. But Matthew chapter 5, I want you to see this. This is Jesus' first sermon. Jesus actually answers this question. Starting in verse 1, we see that Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is key. You have the crowds, but you also have disciples there. Disciples just simply means follower or learner. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That is his disciples. So it's a key observation by Matthew. There is the crowd who was there. That's the inquisitors. These are the ones who followed Jesus because of his miracles. These are the uncommitted, the crowds. They're there. But Jesus' words here were not directed only to the crowds. Jesus directs these words to the disciples, mathetes, again, pupils, not necessarily true believers. This would have included the 12 apostles whom Jesus had chosen. It would also included, though, a larger group from which the 12 were chosen. This is a group on the surface, they looked the part. They were much more than the sign-seeking crowds. Let's put it in today's language. These are people who made a decision for Christ. Okay, so they made a decision. They're going to follow, quote-unquote, follow him, travel with him, hear him. But notice how Jesus concludes the sermon. Turn over to Matthew 7. He concludes this sermon to the crowds and also the disciples. He concludes with a warning. It's a warning that not all who profess Christ and who are around Christ are truly Christ. That's the warning. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's his conclusion. It's as if he's saying this, not all of you disciples, followers, learners, confessors, not all of you will be with me in eternity. Not all of you will be glorified. Not all of you will be in my kingdom. Continue verse 21, but he, who does, present tense, this is a habitual pattern of life, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Entrance into Christ's kingdom demands obedience, not mere verbal profession. Entrance into Christ's kingdom requires a pattern of devotion. So that sounds a lot like Paul's if clause, if you continue in the faith. Look at verse 22, Jesus adds this, many, and no doubt Jesus has in mind some of these very disciples he's looking at. No doubt he has in mind Judas, one of the 12. Many will say to me on that day, the coming day of judgment, Lord, Lord, call him Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We were amongst your people, Jesus. We called you the right name, the right title. We were about your work. We were even involved in your gospel ministry. Jesus, don't you know? We attended Emmanuel Baptist Church in Mount Vernon, Washington. Except for the Emmanuel Baptist, Demas could say all of that. And yet, what is Jesus' verdict? Verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. You are never mine. I never knew you in an intimate, saving way. And thus, depart from me. Command, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what's going on here? Jesus is issuing the needed warning that not all who profess Jesus are truly his, that not everyone who names the name of Christ will enter eternity with him. And no, it's not that Jesus loses them. It's not that he loses them. It's not that he cannot hold on to them. No, back to the verse, it's that he never knew them. Knew them in that intimate salvation sense, never knew them in the first place. So Christ loses none of his own. That's clear from John chapter 6. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. If you're drawn to the Father through the Spirit, you're his. It's the golden chain of Romans 8, none are lost. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew from eternity past, foreknew, for those who he chose to place his saving love upon, that group, God also predestines, and those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and everyone who's justified will be glorified. It's a golden chain. No one drops off. It's one group throughout. Christ loses none of his own. All who come to Christ in saving faith will never hear those words, depart from me. That's an impossibility. But before Jesus makes that promise in John 6 of that eternal security, Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 7 that some will be deceived. Deception abounds when it comes to saving faith. This continues through the New Testament. Think of 1 John chapter 2. They, those who once professed Christ, they went out from us. They deserted the gospel. They walked away from the faith. They fell away. But they were really not of us. Christ didn't lose them. He never knew them to begin with. How do we know that? For if, another if clause, if they had been of us, they were truly Christ, they would have remained, persevered with us. They would not have deserted us, the true gospel. They would have been steadfast in the faith, unmoved from their hope of the gospel. Again, Colossians 1:23. And this continues throughout the New Testament. There's warnings, promises, but also these warnings. Look at Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. It's in fact, this warning is the bulk of the message of this book in Hebrews. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention. The idea is exert a great degree of energy to what we have heard. That's the gospel. So for this reason, we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard so that what? So that we do not, fill in the blank, we do not what? Drift away. That's the warning. So that we do not drift away from it, from the gospel. Right, so there's two great truths when it comes to the Christian's salvation. Two great truths. The first truth is this: God will persevere or preserve. God will preserve his own. That in his sovereignty, he will preserve his people. It's the first great truth. Think of Jude 24. We love the passage. Jude 24. He is able to keep you, to preserve you, to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from falling away and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The Lord preserves his own. First great truth. Second truth. The Bible also teaches the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, that we must not take our preservation for granted. We must endure until the end. And that's the concern of the book of Hebrews: endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Again, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, the warning: do not drift away. It's a nautical term. Describes a ship that sails past a harbor. Why? Because the sailor did not pay attention to where he was going. So the call here is man the helm. Keep your eye on the harbor. Never lose sight of the mooring, who is Christ. One commentator put it this way: if you have been taught the once saved, always saved doctrine, you may think that there is no difference between that teaching and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But there is. While it is certainly true that those who are once saved will always be saved, hear that, once saved, always saved. While that is true, the concept of the perseverance of the saints encompasses a truth rarely emphasized. The missing emphasis, which is of great importance, is the fact that a person is saved through perseverance, not apart from it. And you know this to be true. What did Jesus say in Mark 13? The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what Hebrews, the whole book is teaching. Look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, again, the warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And it's a striking statement because this is written to a church. Take care, expend maximum efforts. Do not let your heart deceive you. Verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Why? So that none of you, again, he's writing to a church, that none of you, you professing Christians, will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. What's the next word? If. Another if clause. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until when? The end. That's Colossians 1:23 in different words. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Come up short of the eternal rest, the eternal kingdom. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We've heard the gospel. We've professed Christ. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent. Don't coast. Let us be diligent. Let us hasten, be eager, take pains to enter that rest so that no one will fall through disobedience. It's warning after warning of enduring until the end, of not taking your salvation for granted, of not drifting away, of not hardening your heart. Hold fast until the end. Be diligent to enter God's rest. Yes, the Lord will preserve his own. That is true. That's one side. But we must not take that preservation for granted. Faith, if it is truly saving, will endure. Hebrews 10:23 puts it this way, saving faith holds fast the confession of hope without wavering. Or Colossians 1 again, saving faith continues firmly established and steadfast. These are needed warnings to the drifter, to the possible deserter. The question is this, could that be you? Could that be you? And if it is, understand what is at stake. Take to heart each of these warnings. Seek the Lord in confession. Confess that. Confess that drifting, that falling away. Seek the Lord so that you would and he would guard your heart so that you will indeed persevere until the end. So that's the theology of Demas's departure. That's the theology. Let's look at the story. The story of Demas's departure. How does this kind of desertion happen? What does it look like? What does, or how does one leave the gospel of hope? How does someone abandon the gospel of grace and eternity and promise and reconciliation, the promise of glorification? How does that happen? What is perhaps surprising is that we could look at many examples of this kind of desertion throughout the scriptures. In fact, we could turn to the very beginning of the Bible and point to that first deserter who would be Cain. Right? He's a worshiper who turns a murderer and abandons the Lord. We could look at Saul. We could Come to the New Testament, obviously there's Judas. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's Diotrephes. He was a pastor, by the way. Diotrephes, a pastor in 3 John. Could add to the list, but we'll focus on Demas here. We're not told of Demas's conversion in the New Testament anywhere, but that is not shocking because he was never truly converted, right? That's how his life played out. Demas is mentioned 3 times by name, 3 times in the New Testament. It's the same amount as Luke is mentioned. Luke, the gospel writer, just as often as Epaphras. He was a faithful pastor of the Colossian church, but there are far different endings to those lives. The first time Demas is mentioned is in this text, Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So what do we gather from this? Demas is with Paul. Paul's under house arrest at the time. Nowhere in Colossians does Paul even hint of Demas's future treachery. Again, he just mentions Demas, doesn't commend him, but we can't take much from that. In fact, Paul even sends Demas's greetings to the Colossian church. He commends Demas to this church as an example of faithfulness. So Demas professed Christ. Paul was discerning, but not even Paul here doubted Demas's profession at this point. In fact, that would be similar to how the apostles responded to Judas. They never suspected, and you remember, right? The night before Jesus' death, remember what the apostles said? Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And what did they say? Is it Judas? No. Is it me? They never suspected anything. Again, that could be taking place right now in this church. The person you don't even expect. Second time Demas is mentioned is in Philemon 23 and 24. Paul writes this. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and now this phrase, my fellow workers. That's an amazing statement. First of all, we see that Demas is grouped with a pretty formidable gospel team here. Epaphras is the founder and pastor of the Colossian church. He's also the founder of the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Mark, he's the one who was discipled by Paul. He wrote the second gospel. Aristarchus, he's a faithful companion of Paul. We looked at him last week. He was there during Paul's beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks. Aristarchus never relinquished his fidelity to the singular, exclusive gospel of Jesus. Luke, he's another gospel writer. He's that loyal friend who never left Paul's side. That's that gospel team, that Christian community Demas was a part of. And again, at this point in the story, when Paul writes Philemon, he suspects nothing of apostasy from Demas. At this point, Demas is a close friend. In fact, even more, he's a gospel worker. Notice that description, my fellow workers, the whole group here, my fellow workers. It means that Demas did what Paul did. Demas preached the gospel of Jesus like Paul preached it. Demas evangelized like Paul evangelized. Demas traveled with Paul. He was taught by Paul, saw the miracles of Paul. It means that Demas excelled in his discipleship to such a degree that Paul trusted him to do gospel work in his absence. And by being grouped with these men in between Aristarchus and Luke, and the faithful ones, and coupling that with Demas being with Paul while he was under house arrest, it means that Demas was with Paul for over 6 years. Imagine that relationship. 6 years with Paul. With Paul during the riots in Ephesus. With Paul when the Jews plotted Paul's death. With Paul when Paul stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. With Paul when he shipwrecked on Malta. On the surface, Demas looked to be that trusted confidant, a fellow worker. And yet, unbeknownst to Paul, Demas's heart was never in actuality regenerated. He looked the part. Think of Jesus's parable of the soils, four soils. Three of them are bad. One of them is good. But two of the bad ones, they look the part. Demas was the shallow soil that heard the word. He responded with joy. And yet soon he would be scorched. He was the thorny soil on which gospel seed fell. Gospel seed from Paul, which would soon be choked out. The pull of the world proved to be too strong for this unregenerate heart. And it leads to the third and final time Demas is mentioned by name in the New Testament. It's 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Here's the setting. You can turn there, but here's the setting. At this point, Paul is arrested. He's been released from his house arrest, but now he's arrested. He's been free for 5 to 6 years, but now Emperor Nero has placed him in a dark, cold, wet dungeon. Paul knows what's going to happen. He's going to die. He'll be beheaded. He's going to die. He knows that death is soon, imminent. So Paul writes one last letter. He writes this to his son in the faith. And the call here to Timothy is hold fast. It's the final writing. Hold fast, Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, Paul is not taking Timothy's steadfastness for granted. Timothy, you're going to suffer. Don't be ashamed. That's the temptation. 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, guard, fight for, protect, cling, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure, the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Again, that's the temptation, to let down the guard. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul commands Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Don't cave when it gets tough. Hold the line. And then Paul uses himself as the example. Follow my lead, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I endure it, you endure it. Follow my lead. It's the last letter, and all of these are calls to endurance and steadfastness and perseverance. They continue through the entire book. In fact, look at 2 Timothy 4, you have a warning. 2 Timothy 4, 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. The judge is coming. The question is, will you keep preaching? Preach the word. Again, it's a warning. The judge is on his way. Again, warnings throughout, calls to persevere. Why? Why does Paul do this? Why is this his final letter? Answer, because Paul had experienced another gospel associate close to him who had fallen. He doesn't want to see that happen to Timothy. Demas did not endure. Demas did not suffer hardship. He did not guard the treasure. And so this is why we see in 2 Timothy 4, 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. There's the warning for Timothy. Timothy, beware, it could happen. You can almost hear the shock and pain in Paul's words. Demas, the one I trusted, Demas, the one who worked with me in gospel ministry, the man who not only claimed the gospel, but preached the gospel, that Demas, you know that Demas. He's deserted me. He's deserted me and the gospel is the implication. Once a fellow worker, even a preacher, Demas became a lover of the evil world system and a rejecter of Christ. He fell far. Two phrases, 2 Timothy 4:10, two phrases to keep in mind. It shows how one falls. The first is having loved this present world, and the second is has deserted me. The first one, having loved this present world, this gives the reason for Demas' desertion. He loved the present more than the future. He loved the temporal more than the eternal. He loved this world's values, adopted its priorities, and chased after its promises. And there's a contrast, stark. Here is Paul writing this letter in a dungeon. And what is he doing? He's looking to the eternal. Look at verse 8, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, in the future, it's the eternal future, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's Paul's focus. Future, eternal. Contrasted in verse 10 with Demas, who loved, same word, by the way, same word as in verse 8. Paul loved the return of Jesus. And in the same way, Demas loved this present world. D. Edmund Hebert writes this, although Paul had escaped immediate condemnation during his first appearance before the imperial court, the attitude of the court assured Paul that he could not expect acquittal. Demas immediately saw the implications for himself. Paul was a dangerous friend to company with. Nero had burst forth into a mad fury, and the Christians bore the brunt of his murderous mania. Concerned for his own safety, that's so key, concerned for his own safety, and lacking the personal fortitude to face the dangers, Demas decided to leave Paul in the city of Rome. His concern for security in the present world had blurred his vision of the glorious future kingdom for which Paul willingly endured. Demas is that example of Matthew 13, verse 21. It's the soil. Demas had no firm root in himself. It was only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arose because of the word, immediately Demas fell away. Whatever Demas loved, he failed to heed the warning of 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why? Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So desertion happens when the lusts of the world are embraced and loved and cherished. Have you ever seen this happen to somebody in your life? I can remember years ago, decades ago now, I served with a youth pastor. He mentored me, served alongside of him. I ended up leaving, going to school. 10 years later, he sent me an email and he told me that he had divorced his wife and he rejected the gospel, and then he signed it this way, I have never been happier. That's Demas. Desertion happens when the lusts of the world are embraced and loved. And you see that second phrase, he has deserted me, shows just how far Demas had fallen. Deserted, strong word. Here, there's a double prefix on the word. It's doubly emphasized. This is really bad desertion. It's the same word, Matthew 27, Mark 15. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. It means to utterly abandon. carries with it the idea of leaving someone in a dire situation. The Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated as break our promise or stop worshiping, same word, deserting God. This is what Demas had done. He abandoned not only Paul, but he abandoned the Savior he had once professed. He stopped worshiping the one true and living God. And note us back to Colossians or 2 Timothy 4. Demas, yes, deserted Paul. But verse 16, shocking, Paul adds, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Many who once professed Christ left Paul and the gospel. Many chose the way of the world. It is true, John Mark had deserted Paul earlier in Paul's ministry. We saw that last week. That is true. But the difference is that John Mark repented and returned. And it is true, Peter denied the Lord and deserted him. But the difference is that Peter repented and returned. But there is nothing in the New Testament, nothing outside the New Testament, that ever records that Demas repented and returned. 2 Timothy 4:10 is the final word we have on this man. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. It's a sad and tragic end to a once professing preacher. The love of the world crowded out his love for Christ. The weeds of the world grew up and choked the gospel seed. He, Colossians 1:23, he did not continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. No, he was moved away from the hope of the gospel that he had heard. That's the story. Here's the lessons. What lessons must we learn from Demas's departure? What warnings must we heed as we seek to persevere in the faith? I'll give you five. I'm just going to list them. Number one, never presume upon God's saving grace in your Christian walk. Never presume upon God's saving grace in your Christian walk. What does that mean? It means that we must fight with all of our might. We must fight against complacency in our spiritual growth. We must fight hard against spiritual self-satisfaction. I'm good. I'm good. I've learned enough. I'm satisfied with where I'm at. Fight against that feeling that we've arrived in our sanctification. As Hebrews 2:1, pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from the gospel. Number two, do not be deceived. Do not be seduced by the lusts of this world. And by the way, they're strong. Do not be deceived by them. What this world offers is temporal and futile. The problem is, though, that we can see it, right? That's the problem. Think of Israel. We want a God that we can see. So we can see it. In the lust of this world, they hold out promises, and the promises are for joy. And it is true, there will be some kind of joy or happiness, but the problem is it never lasts, does it? It's futile. Sin will always disappoint. Never forget that, please. Sin will always disappoint. It's 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. The Father only gives good gifts. Those are not good gifts. They're poisonous gifts, things. Those are from the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away. They're futile. And also it's lust, but the one who does, the one who remains in the will of God lives forever. Do not believe sin's lies. Number three, do not neglect God's means of sanctification. Do not neglect God's means of sanctification. Perseverance doesn't just happen. Holiness is the product of the Spirit working through spiritual disciplines. Disciplines are prayer and scripture reading and Christian fellowship and assembling together as a church body and confessing sin and corporate singing and corporate preaching. And we can add to that list. But those are the tools that the Spirit uses to sanctify us, the Christian. And thus, if we let those slide, we're in danger of stumbling. Because there's no tool. Danger of stumbling and drifting, even deserting. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we must be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you. That's effort. Be all the more certain. For as long as you practice these things, as long as the Spirit is using those tools of sanctification, you will never what? You'll never stumble. You will not drift away. Number four. Maintain a life of inner integrity. Maintain a life of inner integrity. That is to say, seek holiness when no one is around. Let's put it this way. Pursue holiness in your mind where no one can see. Lose the battle there, it's over. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself. It's referring to a life of holiness in your private life. Pay close attention to that. It's easier to pay close attention to others. Pay close attention to yourself. And then number five. Maintain a love for and growth in God's word. Love the word of God and grow in the word of God. This is why Paul follows up the command to live a life of integrity. Pay close attention to yourself, he says. Pay close attention to yourself and then to your teaching. So to your doctrine, pay close attention to your theology because that's going to be a driving force of your life. And he says, persevere. See the word, steadfast. Persevere in these things, right? Love the word, grow in the word. And here's the promise. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself. You will not drift away. Demas is a tragic tale that has played out so often. And his name and his life serves as a needed warning to every steadfast church. May Hebrews 3:12 never be too far from EBC. Take care, brethren, that there not be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Father, I pray that you would cause us to persevere in the faith. You have indeed left us your Spirit and your word to do just that. And Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would bring great conviction to hearts right now that are drifting. If it could happen to one of your 12, it could happen here. If it could happen to an associate of Paul, it can happen here. So bring conviction and cause them to return, confess, and not to be seduced, to not be seduced by the lusts of this world. Allow us to see sin clearly and love you and your righteousness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.